Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful for your goodness, thankful for who you are and for what you do. Father, our minds cannot fully understand how abundantly you have blessed us. We do not consider in detail how you shower us with your protection. We take them for granted. But yet, you continue to be gracious to us. This evening, we've gathered together, aware that it is only by understanding and functioning according to your will that we will have impact in the world in which we live, and that we can look forward to eternal rewards. So as we've gathered this evening, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable each and every one of us to focus, to concentrate, to perceive truth as you want us to hear them this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Hosea chapter 4, verses 16 through 19, where we get into more evidences of apostasy in Israel. Hosea chapter 4, verses 16 through 19. Verse 16 reads, "The Israelites are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Even when their drinks are gone, they continue their prostitution. Their rulers verily love shameful ways. A whirlwind will sweep them away, and their sacrifices will bring them shame." See, verse 15 of Hosea 4 was concerned with God's warning to Judah and Israel. Israel was warned not to corrupt Judah or influence her. And Judah was warned not to allow herself to be influenced by Israel, from which last week we emphasized the importance of not dragging others down to your level if you are in a spiritual pit. At the same time, that you as a believer should not allow somebody else to drag you down. So that's what precedes this passage. Furthermore, the Lord indicated that Israel was swearing falsely, or should we say, they were blaspheming, because the people of Israel will use the name of the Lord wrongly in their swearing. Now, this false swearing is certainly an evidence of apostasy in Israel. So in this passage before us, the Lord through his prophet continues with more evidences of Israel's apostasy. There is a sense that this passage is still a continuation of the warning to Judah about Israel, since Israel's sinful conducts are further described. In effect, the Lord is saying to Judah, here are some more evidences of apostasy in Israel that you should cause you to avoid being influenced by Israel. So in any event, the passage of course here contains some trait of judgment that will come to Israel because of apostasy. So there are four more evidences of apostasy in Israel mentioned in the passage we are to consider. The first of the four evidences of apostasy is stubbornness. Now this evidence is described in verse 16, where it reads, "The Israelites are stubborn like a stubborn heifer. How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow?" It is interesting, really, the way the translators of the authorized version, the King James Version, render the first sentence of this verse. This is the way they translated it. For Israel slided back as a backsliding heifer. Let me read that again. For Israel slided back as a backslider heifer. Now those who lived in the time of the translation of the Authorized Version probably will have understood this translation. But many of us today will not probably understand the sense involved in the use of the word slided and backsliding. So the New King James Version rendered this sentence now similar to the NIV by using the word stubborn. Now by the way, many commentators who lived after the translation of the Authorized Version had difficulty with what this sentence meant. A commentator who recognized the difficulty of this rendering of the King James Version has this to say, and I quote him, "What is a backsliding heifer? We do not know. There is no such creature. But read, Israel acts stubbornly like a heifer, and the meaning is clear." End of quote. In other words, he knew the original language and realized that that's the best way to translate this passage. Now the word stubborn is actually translated from a Hebrew verb that means to be rebellious, to be stubborn, alright? Now the word conveys the sense of being unwilling to change a behavior wherein the current behavior is open to defiance to authority. Defiance to authority. Hence the word is concerned with rejection of authority or being defiant to authority. Now the concept of defiance to authority is demonstrated in the use of the Hebrew word that we have here, sarar, to describe a son who does not want to obey his parents and will not mind them. This we see from Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 to 21. Our Hebrew word, sarar, is used in this passage I'm going to read. Beginning of verse 18, it reads, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard.' Then all the men of his town shall stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid." Now this passage indicates that a stubborn child is one that would not obey the parents. That is why the charge brought against a son described as being stubborn is disobedience to the parents. In the sentence of verse 20 of that Deuteronomy 21, where it says, "He will not obey us." That's a charge against the son. Now the son in view is one that constantly disobeyed the parents, and no amount of discipline seems to help. A child could disobey his parents, but when discipline is applied to that child, he will normally change his or her behavior. But when discipline does not do any good, we can say then that the child is truly stubborn or incorrigible. Now, God's instruction to Israel is to execute that child by stoning him to death. The reason for putting him to death is to purge evil from Israel. Evil is distortion of God's order or rejection of the order he has set. It is God's order that children should submit to parental authority. But when a child does not do this, he has gone against the order that God has set. Now, once a child disobeys parental authority, then his or her life will be marked by rebellion or defiance to authority, so that throughout his or her life, that person will continue to rebel against every authority that he or she comes under. This, of course, makes for a miserable life and a disruption in the functioning of the society. You see, we live in a time of actual decadency. People laugh at children when they are misbehaving, and they say it is terrible too. What does that mean? So they permit anything, and eventually will mushroom into something horrible. And you know, mothers try to defend the little one, not knowing that they are actually encouraging life of misery for their child. I see, here's the thing that God has said to Israel. And we don't take these things lightly, because God knows what he's talking about. When he told Israel, you kill that kind of child, the idea is that the society will run without people who don't comply to authority. See, you hear people, you know, when people talk about authority, what they really mean is, if the authority they like, they submit. That is wrong. No authority should be submitted because you like it. It is because God has ordained an authority, and so you submit to authority. Now, those who refuse from childhood, God said to Israel, kill them. Stone them to death. There's a reason for that. Again, it's so that the society will function smoothly. And you can imagine, if that's been done all over the world, what the state of any country would be like. But that's not been done. And couldn't possibly be done anyway, because no nation is under theocracy. But nevertheless, for among believers, this should be the case, that they should raise children to recognize authority for their own good. Now, I cannot tell you, I mean, how many cases I know personally of children who did not obey their parents, and people defended them, and they grew up even as adults. Their life continues to be one misery after another. That is a promise of God, that once a child refuses to obey God, I mean obey his parents, he has disobeyed God, and that will eventually lead to trouble. Now, the thing that always amazes me, though, is that very few, I'm even talking about those in this congregation, very few Christians actually take a serious look about what they have seen and what has happened in the past. In other words, a child, whether it's an adult, is going through all kinds of problems, and you don't go back and look at what happened when that child was growing up. God cannot be untrue to his word. This is why I believe, if you're a parent still having children to raise and you love them, you better do all you can to instill upon them the importance of authority. to save them from headache. It is so that the society will not suffer from such a child that God instructed Israel to put that child to death. I wonder how many parents would have even thought about that today. Well, now this instruction to Israel to put a child to death for being stubborn should tell all of us about God's attitude towards stubbornness and how he will deal with those who are stubborn. If that's the instruction he gave, that will give us a clue as to how he'll deal with that. We may not do that today, but God is not going to watch his word ignored. He does it in his own way. I just don't know how he does it, but he does. So be that as it may, Israel is described as being stubborn as evidence of apostasy. The stubbornness of Israel involved several sinful acts on their part. First, Israel's stubbornness implies failure to listen to God's word in spite of repeated warning from the prophets. It is this implication that Nehemiah described in Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 29. Nehemiah 9 verse 29. Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 29 speaks to the stubbornness of Israel after repeated warnings from their prophets. He reads, "You warn them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen." And if you read the whole thing, you saw him saying, that's why you sent them away, scattered them everywhere, because they were stubborn. So that's part of Israel's stubbornness, failure to listen to God's word. Second, Israel's stubbornness involves being unfaithful to the Lord, as implied in Psalm 78 verse 8. Psalm 78 verse 8. Psalm 78 verse 8. It reads, "They will not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him." Now you just think about this to see how stubborn we human beings can be. Can you imagine standing at the bank of that big sea, Red Sea as it's called sometimes, and you watch God open it up and water roll this side and that side and millions of you cross by, only a few days later they want to worship a bull. Just think about it. After they have seen that kind of power. And that's the type of thing that you see from many of us Christians. We see the power of God in our lives. Or should I say, I hope you do though. But if you have seen the power of God in your life, then it's something that cannot be explained why you will want to turn your back and be unfaithful to him. That's what the issue here. The psalmist associated stubbornness with unfaithfulness in the sense of not being loyal. Hence we know that Israel's stubbornness that the Lord spoke of through his prophet includes his their unfaithfulness to him in the sense of having a divided devotion to the Lord. They give him half-cocked devotion. They trust him 1 minute, next minute they're looking towards idols. Third, Israel's stubbornness involves the inability to carry out God's plan. Instead, they carry out their own plan, whatever their plans are. That is not all, though. Their stubbornness involves not seeking God's advice in what they do. Similar to many of us who want to do anything, don't think about what does the scripture say. We think about what this person says, that person says, but we never think about what does the scripture say. So these aspects of stubbornness of Israel are described by the prophet Isaiah in connection with Israel's trust for deliverance from its enemy, looking to Egypt instead of looking to the Lord. They're looking to man. So these aspects of stubbornness of Israel, prophet Isaiah talks about in Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. He reads, verse 1, "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin." In other words, ignoring God completely, don't want anything to do with him. They rather go to human beings, they say, "Who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge." In other words, all they do, put themselves under curse, because all they do is look to man for their solution. Now these three manifestations of stubbornness on the part of Israel are indicators of their unwillingness to submit to God's authority. They refuse to comply with the word of God so as to be useful in carrying out God's plan and purpose. It is therefore not surprising then that the Lord compared Israel to a stubborn heifer, as in the phrase where we're studying in Hosea chapter 4 verse 16, where it says, "like a stubborn heifer." Now see, a heifer is expected to respond to the master's directives so as to be useful in an agricultural setting, such as in plowing. The master could use a whip to direct the heifer to do what he intended. But when a heifer becomes stubborn, he tends to run away from the master and go to a different direction that the master doesn't want it to go. Therefore, Israel, being compared to a stubborn heifer, is a picture of complete rejection of God's authority and God's plan. This is what happens when a person is in apostasy. We're saying that you can tell if you are in apostasy by examining your attitude towards the word of God. Now, if you are in a state, or if you are at a state in your spiritual life where you do not take the word of God seriously, and where you have no problem flaunting God's word, then you must know that you are in apostasy. Now you may attend worship service or even be regular in Bible study and still be in apostasy. Now that's more scary. In effect, it is not only irregular attendance that will determine if a person or a believer is in apostasy, but his attitude towards the word of God, being obstinate or being in a state of continuous rebellion against God's word is a sure sign of apostasy. In such a state, the believer is more interested in his own imaginations or fancies instead of the word of God. He will come up with wild ideas that distract him or her from the word of God. Such a person fits the description of Israel, that is known as being stubborn or obstinate, as prophet Isaiah described in Isaiah chapter 65 verse 2. Isaiah chapter 65 verse 2. He reads, "All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations." In any case, our concern though is that each of us should examine himself or herself to ensure that he or she is not involved in apostasy by comparing one's behavior to the characteristics of the manifestation of stubbornness that we have considered. You have to ask yourself whether you are living according to God's word in light of repeated warning that you hear each time we assemble here for the study of God's word. I mean that if in spite of hearing constantly what God demands or what God forbids, then you turn around and do exactly the opposite, then you are in rebellion and therefore in apostasy if you indeed are saved. If you're not saved, that's a different story. But if you're saved, that's a sign you're in spiritual apostasy. You also have to ask yourself if you are constantly following your own plan instead of God's plan. If so, you are also in apostasy. Following God's plan means you submit to His absolute control of everything. When you follow your own plan, you think you have a part to play. Now, how does a person do, really, arrive at the state of stubbornness in the spiritual life? How does that happen? It begins gradually. Oh, I don't like that to hear talk today. So, you chop it off. Oh, well, you know, that's just his opinion. You chop it off. Before you know it, you form the habit of constant rejection of truth. Now, as a person continues to reject God's word, then that individual reaches a state in which God actually turns the person's heart to stubbornness for the purpose of bringing about judgment on the individual. But it begins gradually. There's no part of the word of God, if you understand that all scripture is given by inspiration, as we say, if you understand that, there is no part of the scripture that you will not give your utmost respect. No part. Once you understand it, even when you don't understand it, so you have to revise. So, when a person continues to reject it, then something happens. God will turn the person to become stubborn. Not us. When that happens, the person is said, of course, to be given over to his stubbornness or to stubborn heart, as the case was with Israel in Psalms 81, verses 11 and 12. Psalms 81, verses 11 and 12. Psalms 81, verse 11 reads, "But my people will not listen to me. Israel will not submit to me." Look at the result. "So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts, to follow their own devices." So you see how that happens? It begins with simply rejecting one truth. The next time you reject another, before you know it, it becomes a habit. And once that happens, you become you get into stubbornness. God does put you in that state. Now, by the way, though, God, due to His plan, could cause a person to be stubborn. Due to His plan. So as to fulfill His goal or His plan. Now, it is this that the Lord accomplished with King Sihon, because He wanted to deliver him to the Israelites during their conquest of Canaan, according to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30. That was what we are trying to trace here, is to show that one kind of stubbornness comes from constant rejection of truth. The other one has to do purely with God's plan. Here we read in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 13, "But Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through. Why? For the Lord your God had made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate in order to give him into your hands, as he has now done." So that was the reason to harden or make his heart stubborn. So then let me emphasize that it is to every believer's benefit to avoid stubbornness that is the result of apostasy. For you see, if we get involved in stubbornness, then we will not enjoy peace the Lord provides for His children. And worse yet, we will then store up His wrath that will lead to eventual judgment in this, you know, similar to the fashion unbelievers at this point are storing up wrath, as God will take care of them later on. But they are now storing it up. The Holy Spirit tells us in the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. So we see what stubbornness, how we get into it. Now we're saying that if we get stubborn, we'll be the loser, because we'll lose the peace, the many blessings that the Lord has for us as believers. Not only will we lose that, but we also will store up wrath from God. I'm saying that wrath is storing it up, is similar to what is talked about unbelievers in Romans 2:5, that says, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed." Now, primarily this with unbelievers, but it has an application to believers. So we have noted then the first of the four evidences of apostasy, which is stubbornness or rebellion against God's word. But then what the prophet writes next in Hosea 4:16, in the Hebrew is difficult to translate because of its syntax. So, two approaches have been adopted by our translators, our English translators. They adopted two approaches to translate the next after saying that they are like stubborn heifer. Now, the first approach is to take the Hebrew sentence or line as a declarative statement of announcement of judgment, leading to the translation that reads like this: now the Lord will feed them like a lamb in the broad field. In the broad field. Now the what I've read, now the Lord will feed them like a lamb in the broad field, is a declaration. It is this translation that is reflected in the Authorized Version, the New Century Version, and a few others. Now the translators of the New English Translation reflected the same concept, except that instead of using the word now, they use the word soon, leading to their translation, which reads as follows: soon the Lord will put them out to pasture like a lamb in a broad field. So that's the first approach. Make it a statement. Declarative. A second approach, though, is to take the Hebrew sentence as an expression of rhetorical question, leading to the translation: how can the Lord feed them like a lamb in the meadow? Now it is, of course, this approach that is adopted in such translations as the New International Version and NIV, New American Standard Bible, New Revised Standard Version, and many others. Now the rhetorical question implies that God cannot feed Israel because of his stubbornness. That's the implication. So we have two approaches. Which of these approaches reflect what the prophet probably had in mind? It seems to me that it is the first approach that takes the Hebrew sentence or Hebrew line as a declarative statement. The reason, the second option seemed not to be what the prophet intended, because there is no interrogative marker in the Hebrew that suggests that the sentence is to be understood as a rhetorical question. Now, some translators take the position, though, that the prophet occasionally asks rhetorical questions without any explicit negative marker. And they give example of Hosea 10:9 and so forth. But at the same token, other competent scholars have noted that when the prophet intends to have rhetorical question, that he generally introduces such sentence or sentences with other Hebrew particles that gives the sense of a question. But the sentence in the Hebrew of the verse that we are considering begins with a temporal adverb that means now, but then the adverb in question is used to refer to the imminent, something imminent, or the impending future, leading to the translation as soon, as is reflected in New English Translation. Now furthermore, this adverb that is used several times by the prophet to introduce announcements of impending judgment. He did it in many passages, chapter 2, verse 12, verse 4, verse 16, and chapter 4, verse 16 that we're considering, chapter 5, verse 7, and so on. However, according to the Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semantic Domains by James Swanson, the adverb used, the Hebrew adverb, can mean "so then." That should be another meaning: to mark an additive or a sequential relationship of an event or idea with a focus that what follows is logical to the speaker. So it may be this meaning that that is intended in our passage. In other words, what follows after describing Israel as being stubborn is the consequence of that description. In other words, it's because they are stubborn that what is described comes. So the Lord is saying to Israel, because of his stubbornness, that he will bring them to judgment. Now this makes sense in that the Lord will, after describing Israel as stubborn, will follow it up with judgment that will come to them as a result of their stubbornness. Hence we conclude that the first option is a better way of understanding the sentence. Still though, there is another argument advanced by those who take the second view of considering the Hebrew sentence as an interrogative or equation. They support that by the expression, they say the expression "feed them" is used in a positive sense for pasturing Israel in Isaiah chapter 30 verse 23. Isaiah chapter 30 verse 23. He reads, "He will also send you rain for the seed you sow in the ground, and the food that comes from the land will be rich and plentiful. In that day, your cattle will graze in broad meadows." Now that's the passage they say, well, you know, this is positive. It's something positive. So based on that, they say, well, we should also be looking at what we have in Hosea 4:16 as being positive. However though, the context of this passage in Isaiah 30 is different from that of Hosea. You see, the passage in Isaiah is a promise made to those who have repented, come back, walked away from apostasy. But prophet Hosea here was concerned with stubborn people. People who are stubborn. So he couldn't go from a promise in them his blessing when they are stubborn. Therefore, it will be inappropriate to conclude that based on Isaiah's usage of the positive term, that Hosea is also using it in a positive sense, since they don't reflect the same context. Now, using then the Hebrew sentence as a declarative, as we have argued, which something like, "Now the Lord will feed them like a lamb in a broad field." So what exactly then is the Lord saying through the prophet? Assuming now that it's a statement, not a question. Now, a lamb in a meadow or a broad field is one that is free to roam over a large expanse of the field until such a time when the shepherd calls for it along with others. So, if Israel is to be fed like such a lamb, the implication is that of judgment. In other words, the Lord will first scatter them as part of his judgment that has already been warned in Leviticus chapter 26 verse 33. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 33. It reads, I will scatter you among the nations, and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Now this is, I'm going to show you sometime in this study, there's something I'm going to introduce to you that will probably be very shocking to a whole lot of you. Because here, if you notice what the Lord says, he said, I'm going to scatter you all over the nations. But he didn't stop there. He said, I'll pursue you with a sword. In other words, it's not enough that the Lord just scattered the Israelites all over the world. But wherever they are today, and they are in many parts of the world, they are still suffering. And a whole lot of people don't even know, a whole lot of them who are Hebrews, they don't know that. But yet, that's what God said. He's going to pursue them. And that accounts for so many things that many people just don't have clue about. Now, your land, he said, your land will be laid waste, and your cities were lying in ruins. So Israel will be sent into captivity so that they will wander about as if they had no leader. But eventually the Lord will bring them under his care. It hasn't happened yet. People are getting confusing today. We have Israel. Yes, that's just a way to say, yeah, God is faithful. But it hasn't happened yet. The Israelites are still scattered all over the world. Some people know, some people don't even know. When the Lord does that, he will gather all of them. But right now it hasn't taken place. So the application of this declaration to anyone then in apostasy is that he will be subjected to God's judgment, but in the end though, he will return to the Lord. In other words, if you're a believer and you go into apostasy, God will bring judgment upon you. Eventually you come back to him. That's if you're a believer. So the Lord will discipline any believer who goes into apostasy, but in the end our believer will come back to the Lord. So in any event, the first of the four evidences of apostasy is stubbornness that implies rebellious attitude towards God and his word. The second of the four evidences of apostasy in Israel is described as attachment to idols. Attachment to idols. It is this evidence that is described in where we are studying verse 17 of Hosea chapter 4. Verse 17 reads, Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Now Ephraim here, of course, was the second son of Joseph, who was given the privilege of the first son by Jacob, their grandfather, when he blessed the two sons of Joseph. Now this was indicated not only because of the blessing Jacob pronounced on him, but through the placement of his right hand on him while he placed his left hand on the firstborn Manasseh, according to Genesis chapter 48, verse 14. Genesis chapter 48, verse 14 reads, But Israel, that's Jacob, reached out his right hand, and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. By doing that, he has transferred blessing, making the younger one be the one that will inherit the double portion. Now, Ephraim's blessing was evident though in the history of Israel. Joshua, known as Hosea, the son of Nun, that succeeded Moses in the leadership of Israel, was from the tribe of Ephraim, according to Numbers chapter 13, verse 8. Numbers 13, verse 8. Just a short verse to tell you, Hosea, who is Joshua, is from the tribe of Ephraim. Because he said, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hosea, son of Nun. Hosea is actually Joshua. Now, the future power of the tribe, of this tribe, was no doubt prophesied by Moses himself when he was giving his last blessings and predictions to Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 17 reads, in majesty, that's referring to Ephraim, he is like a firstborn bull. His horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he will guard the nations, even those at the ends of the earth. Such are the 10,000s of Ephraim, such are the thousands of Manasseh. So Ephraim became a dominant tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel. His dominancy over Israel was such that the tribe of Ephraim became synonymous with the northern kingdom of, or with Israel, as we can infer from the parallelism of Hosea chapter 11, verse 8. Hosea, where we're starting, look at chapter 11 of it, verse 8. Looking at our parallelism, we will see that Ephraim is the same as Israel. It reads, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? See, that's the parallelism here, Ephraim and Israel. So we know Ephraim is Israel. How can I treat you like Adma? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. Therefore then, when the prophet stated Ephraim is joined to idols, in the passage we are studying in verse 17 of Hosea chapter 4, he was referring to Israel, not the tribe of Ephraim. In other words, the prophet simply states that Israel is joined to idols. Now, to be joined to idols means that Israel was deeply involved in idolatry to the point that it could be said that he is married to idols. He has become intoxicated with idolatry, that it could be said that Israel was under the spell or enchantment with idolatry. So the second evidence, again, of apostasy was Israel's attachment to idols. They have become enchanted by idols. Their loyalty towards many gods is what we know about, that they are now loyal towards many gods instead of their true God. The object of their worship or devotion is something material instead of the invisible God. In application then, when a believer becomes enchanted, enamored with anything material, that becomes an object of his or her devotion, then that person has entered into idolatry and therefore in apostasy. Now there is then a sense that what we call addiction is a form of idolatry, in that whatever one is addicted to has become the object of his reverence or devotion. So in any event, the point is that an evidence of apostasy is to become engulfed in anything other than God. The prophet, after he stated the fact that Israel was attached to idols, added the command, leave him alone. Now the addressee of the command is not that obvious. Who is he telling, leave them alone? He could refer to Judah, or he could refer to the prophet, or to no one in particular. Now if he refers to Judah, it is the same warning issued in verse 15 of Hosea 4. But if it is addressed to the prophet, then it means that the Lord is cautioning the prophet to stop his corrective activities towards Israel. Now the problem with this view is that the prophet, after this passage, continued to rebuke Israel for its idolatry. Therefore, it seems to me that the command is addressed to Judah. This is because, in the context, Judah is warned about allowing himself to be corrupted by Israel. So how should we then understand the command, leave him alone? Well, it all depends on how one identifies the addressees of the command. If it is taken as Judah, then the command is to be understood as God saying to Judah to have nothing to do with Israel. If it is taken as a reference to no one, then the expression is not to be taken then as a command, but as one commentator suggests, that it has the meaning of everyday use of language of saying something like, quote him, it may continue in its idolatry, the punishment will no longer be delayed. In other words, if you continue this way, punishment is coming. Now, on the other hand, though, if the addressee is taken as a prophet, then the command is that because Israel has become incorrigible, then the prophet should stop further correction, because the only thing left for Israel is God's judgment. But you recall, as we have argued, that the addressee is Judah. Therefore, we believe that the correct interpretation of the command is another emphasis to Judah to avoid association with Israel. Now, the command, leave him alone, has application with respect to those in apostasy. We, as believers, should avoid those in apostasy and have nothing to do with them. Of course, there is no doubt that when a person becomes apostate and incorrigible, that there is nothing anyone can do but to leave that person alone until the Lord brings his judgment on that individual, which may involve taking the person out of this world. The person's state is really what John meant when he talked about the sin that leads to death in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. First John chapter 5, verse 16. We're saying that when a person enters that state of apostasy where they are incorrigible, nothing you say means anything to them anymore, that they have entered that the state that John described as sin that leads to death. Because 1 John 5:16 reads, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. In other words, you don't pray for those who have entered in that state of apostasy. God has to deal with them, and they'll soon, probably he'll take them out soon from this planet, or bring about some kind of judgment to get their attention. So in any case, every believer then should be careful that he is not obsessed with anything on this planet, anything that takes his loyalty or her loyalty from the Lord. You cannot love anything or any activity so much that it overtakes your commitment to Christ. If you do, you are up in apostasy without realizing it. Furthermore, you should avoid being stubborn with respect to God's word. So may I suggest then that you, every one of us here, should pray to the Lord to reveal to us ways in which we are being stubborn without realizing it. That should be your prayer. Lord, show me how stubborn I am without recognizing it. That, to me, will be an ideal prayer for each believer this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us and open our eyes so we can recognize ways in which we have been stubborn. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.